Over the last month, we've had a couple of excursions away from our regular series into the book of 1 Corinthians. 4 weeks ago in our Sunday morning service, we considered a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 weeks ago, we were in chapter 5 in our midweek Bible study. And this morning, I'd like to take us on another excursion, this time into chapter 9. And so if you haven't already, please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'd like to read from verse 1 down to verse 23. Hear the word of the Lord. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yea, doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: have not we power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charge? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plough in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die, than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, please help us now to understand your word. We pray that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear and soft hearts to receive. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work amongst us now. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look at the sheet that went out with the hymnals this morning, you'll notice that I've given you a more detailed outline than usual. And that's because the way the Apostle Paul expresses himself in this chapter is not particularly easy for us to follow. And so I hope that some additional notes will help us understand what he was saying to the believers in the church at Corinth, and help us grasp the message that God has for us today. This is God's inspired, inerrant word, and it is profitable for us. It's clear from the outset of this chapter that there were some in the Corinthian church who were suspicious of Paul's motives. They were questioning his ethics. Look, please, at verse 3. "Mine answer to them that do examine me is this." The Greek word translated answer is the word apologia. We get our English word apologetics from this word. It means to give a defence. What follows was Paul's defence in response to these questions or accusations. When we consider what Paul went on to say, the nature of these accusations becomes apparent. Some in the church were suggesting that Paul wasn't really an apostle and he was only in the ministry for the money, for material gain. He wasn't the real deal. And he had come to them and preached the gospel only so that he could make a living. Paul answered the first part of this accusation in verses 1 and 2. "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yea, doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord." Paul ticked all of the boxes when it came to the qualifications of an apostle. And even if he wasn't in the same league as the original 12, which he most certainly was, but even if he wasn't, he was clearly an apostle to them. Their conversion to Christ was the seal of his apostleship, a defining mark. At the very least, he had been their apostle. He had performed the apostolic office towards them. This was the first part of Paul's defence, and there's a lot more I could say about it. But what I really want us to focus on this morning is Paul's answer concerning the issue of payment for his services. And this brings us to our first heading, the assertion of his right. Verses 4 through 6, the Apostle Paul made it very clear to the Corinthians that he had the right to be paid for ministering to them. Paul employed some rather rhetorical language here, but his assertion is quite simple and it runs along three lines. First of all, he affirmed his right to be supported by the church. He mentions provision for the minister. Verse 4, "Have we not power to eat and to drink?" Don't we, the apostles, the ministers of God's word, have the power, the authority, the right to eat and to drink? That is, to be provided with food and drink, the necessities of life. The answer implied in the question is yes. Yes, we do have this power. And secondly, Paul asserts that the family of the minister has the right to be provided for as well. Verse 5, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas?" The word "lead" here carries the idea of accompanying. When he mentions a sister, a wife, he's talking about a sister who is a wife. That is, a believing wife, a Christian wife. In other words, Paul was saying, don't we have the right to have our wives accompany us when we minister? And shouldn't we receive enough support to look after them? And just like it is for the other apostles and the church leaders there in Jerusalem, James, the brother of the Lord, and Peter. Again, the answer implied in the question is yes. Of course we have the right to bring our families with us and receive enough to support them. And then thirdly, Paul asserted that the minister has the right to receive enough financial support to exempt him from engaging in secular employment. This comes through in the last part of verse 6. "Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working?" To forbear working means to be exempt from working a secular job. Paul was saying, is it only Barnabas and me that are claiming this? Or isn't it the case that all the apostles are provided for and so are exempt from having to work a secular job? Are we claiming special treatment here? Or isn't this the way it is for all the apostles, for all who minister the word? The answer is implied in the question is no. It wasn't just Paul and Barnabas. All of the apostles had this right to be remunerated, to derive a living from their ministry so as to be freed from working a secular job. This was a fairly robust assertion of his right, don't you think? This was a very direct answer to those questioning his ethics and his motives. You say I'm not an apostle and I'm doing this simply for the money to make a living. Well, I am an apostle, especially to you. And although I'm not motivated by money, I do have the right to make a living. I do have the right to be paid for my ministry. Most of the ministers I know wouldn't be nearly so bold as Paul was here, especially when it comes to the issue of remuneration. We don't like talking about this at all. But Paul wasn't afraid. He was clear and direct, and he had every reason to be. He was standing on a firm foundation, and this brings us to our second heading, the proof of his right. Paul gave the Colossians two basic reasons why he had the right to derive a living from his ministry. First of all, he argued that common life demonstrates it. And he gave three examples the Corinthians would have been well familiar with. There was the soldier, verse 7, who goeth a warfare any time in his own charges. In other words, what soldier pays his own way to go into battle? None. The soldiers that built and protected the Roman Empire were fed and clothed and provided with shelter by the Roman government, and they were paid for their service. It would be ridiculous to expect a soldier to go to war at his own expense. Then Paul mentioned the farmer, who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof. Answer, no one. The farmer who plants and tends the vineyard expects to eat some of the grapes it produces. He expects to have some of that fruit to meet his own needs and that of his family. That's entirely reasonable. That was normal practice. And then finally, Paul mentions the shepherd. Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Again, the answer is no one. Every shepherd would rightfully expect to drink some of the milk the sheep produced, to take some of that to provide for his own family. This was all normal, customary, uncontroversial behaviour. And it followed that Paul, when he laboured, when he worked hard at preaching and teaching the gospel, he could expect to receive something to sustain himself. He could expect to enjoy fruit from his labour. But just in case this analogy to common practices was not enough, Paul turns to the Word of God. Common life demonstrates it, and then secondly, the law of God demands it. The right of God's ministers to derive a living from their service was established in the Old Testament. Paul mentions two instances. First of all, he references Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. And the animals that serve man. Verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out corn. The farmer would have his ox pull a heavy implement that would thresh the corn, that is, separate the kernel of grain from its husk, and it was hard work. Walking round and round the threshing floor all day. And so to provide for the beast, the welfare of the beast performing that work, God commanded his people not to put a muzzle across the ox's mouth. This was so that when the beast wanted to, it could bend down and eat some of that corn. I've heard it said that pagans would do the opposite. They would put a muzzle on the ox. They had no regard for the welfare of their servant animals. But God's people would be different. They would care for their animals because God cares for animals. This was the stipulation in the law. And then Paul went on to say at the end of verse 9, doth God take care for oxen? Well, yes, he does. But is there more to it? Verse 10. Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? Did God just make this command for the welfare of oxen? Or did he say this for our sakes? Was he setting down a principle that was to apply more broadly to people? Verse 10, for our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be a partaker of his hope. The rule about oxen applies to people, to labourers of every kind. He who ploughs the field should plough in the hope that he will receive some of the fruit. He who threshes the wheat or the barley should do so with the expectation that he will receive some of that grain to feed his own family, or at least be paid for his services. That's what God was saying when he gave his people the law about not muzzling the ox. And so it follows that Paul and all who labour in preaching the word of God and caring for God's people should likewise plough in hope. It is legitimate for them to expect to be remunerated, to derive their living from that labour. This is the first point in the law that Paul points the Corinthians to. The second reference is to a command that God gave in several places. He refers to the priests who serve the Lord. Verse 13, "Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar?" There were certain sacrifices where the priests were entitled to a portion of the animal or of the grain that was offered. There were certain tithes that were to be paid, and a portion of that money went to the priests. God had ordered this. He had legislated that the priests derive their livelihood from their ministry in the temple. It was well known and it was uncontroversial. There were only problems when the priests abused their entitlements and ripped off the people. Samuel's sons come to mind, don't they? Hophni and Phinehas. They were guilty of this and they suffered the judgment of God. They were killed by the Philistines in battle. These two proofs led Paul to draw his conclusions. He asserted his right to receive remuneration. He proved his right from common life and from the law of God, and then he applied it to the present circumstances. And this brings us to heading number three, the application of his right. Paul made three very clear statements by way of application. First of all, verse 11. "If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things?" If we've laboured to provide you with spiritual things, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the word of God, if we've laboured to see Christ formed in you, is it really a big deal if we reap some material things from you? We've laboured to give you the most important things, greater things. Is it really unreasonable to expect some lesser things from you, like food, clothing, shelter, or the money to purchase these things? Again, the answer is implied in the question. It's not a great thing. It's not a big deal. It's not asking for too much. It is entirely reasonable to reap these material things. And secondly, Paul said in verse 12, "If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather?" If you've remunerated others who've ministered to you this way, what about us? Why are we any different? You were happy to pay them. Why are you having such an issue with myself and Barnabas? And then thirdly, and this was the apex of Paul's argument, verse 14, "Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." That was the law in the Old Testament for those who ministered. That was the law for the priests. And this is the law in the New Testament for those who minister the gospel, for those who preach and teach the word of God. God has ordained that they are to derive their livelihood from that work. They are to be remunerated by those they minister to, such that they are freed from having to engage in secular employment. And I might add here that we find this principle set down in several places in the New Testament. This is not an isolated text. It was an open and shut case. There could be no argument with Paul's assertion, with his logic, or with his use of the Old Testament scriptures. And if you think about it, Paul didn't really owe the Corinthians this explanation. He was an apostle. He had received authority directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have simply said, "Hey guys, this is just the way it is. I have this right." But he didn't do this. He was gentle and courteous. He loved them enough to set this out for them. He gave them a very logical apologia, a rational defense in answer to their accusations. But all of this was really only the preamble to the main point of this passage and the main point of this message. Paul had this right. It was fair. It was reasonable. It was biblical. But then he said this at the end of verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not used this power. That's interesting, isn't it? Nevertheless, we have not used this power. This brings us to heading number 4, the surrender of his right. Paul was entitled to have the Corinthians remunerate him for the time he spent preaching and teaching them. Paul was at Corinth for 18 months, working hard to win people to Christ and to build them up in their faith, but he did not enforce his entitlement. He did not ask for or receive payment from the church. And furthermore, he said in the first part of verse 15, "But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me." In other words, he wasn't writing this letter to them now so that they would pay him. This wasn't a claim for wages that were owing to him. When we read the account of Paul's time in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, we learn that Paul engaged in secular work to make a living. He was a tent maker by trade, and he joined up with a Jewish couple who were believers and who had their own tent making business. He made tents to support himself, and one can imagine how burdensome this would have been. To work hard during the day making tents in order to earn a few dollars to keep himself fed, clothed, and sheltered, and then going out in the evening to minister to the new believers, and then ministry on the Sabbath, and then ministry all day on Sunday. I would suggest that Paul spent most of those 18 months bone-crushingly tired. I don't want you to miss the significance of this. Paul had every right to be financially supported by the believers in Corinth. The Bible established his right. And when the Philippian church provided support to him, he received it and he was thankful. But when he was ministering to the Corinthians, he gave up his right to that financial support. And the question that I hope is forming in your mind is why? Why would he do this? Would you do this? At the end of verse 12, then in verses 15 through 23, Paul told the Corinthians why. And this brings us to our fifth and final heading. It's not very imaginative. The reasons why. I'm not going to unfold to you all that Paul said in the second half of this passage. For time's sake, I want to draw your attention to just two of the reasons that Paul gives. First of all, when it came to the church at Corinth, Paul surrendered his right to be paid because he didn't want anything about himself to hinder the ministry of the gospel. Look, please, once more at verse 12. "Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ." Paul understood that the issue of money or of payment might become an obstacle to the reception of his message. There were probably many teachers in Corinth espousing various philosophies who endeavoured to get a following with the view of making money. They hoped to charge people for their philosophical services. And Paul didn't want the Corinthians to think that he was just another one of these men, another philosopher, another itinerant teacher trying to make a living. He didn't want the Corinthians thinking that he was ministering to them for material gain. That might have caused them to become cynical, to be less open to receiving the life-giving message that he was preaching to them. And so he never brought it up. He never asked for or expected remuneration, even though he was perfectly entitled to do so. Paul went on to expand upon this idea in verses 19 through 22. It's a passage we're probably familiar with. It's often used to teach that we need to be culturally sensitive in our evangelism, that we need to be willing to adapt to the culture and traditions of other people as far as we can without changing the message or breaking God's moral law. And that is indeed true. We do need to be culturally sensitive and adaptable. But that's not the primary point of the text. Paul made this statement in the context of surrendering his rights, giving up his liberty in order to remove any obstacles to the gospel. This text is more about surrender than it is about adaption. Verse 19, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain them all. In Christ, I am free from all men. I am not bound to follow the cultural customs of other people. I am not bound to the consciences of other men. I am free from the ceremonial components of the law. I am free from the practices of the pagans. I am truly free in Jesus. But I have made myself a servant to all. I've given up my freedom. I've surrendered my rights that I might gain the more. That is, gain more for the kingdom. Win more people to Christ. This is the context for what follows. This was Paul's attitude to the Christian life and mission. And it's then that he says, verse 20, and unto the Jews I become as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law that I might gain them that are under the law. Verse 21. To them that are without the law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. Verse 22, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Paul didn't have to keep all of the Jewish dietary laws. He didn't have to keep the Sabbath. He was free from all of that, and he argued forcefully for his freedom, the freedom of the Christian in the book of Galatians. He even went toe-to-toe with the Apostle Peter over this freedom at Antioch. Paul had the right to eat his ham sandwich at the lunch table with his Jewish workmates. He didn't have to keep kosher, he didn't have to wear certain clothes or keep certain days, but he did. He gave up his rights, surrendered his liberty when ministering to the Jews. Why? So as to remove anything about himself or his behaviour that might hinder the proclamation and the reception of the gospel. But on the other side of the coin, Paul was at liberty to keep kosher, to live as a Jewish man if he wanted to. That was his culture. That was his heritage. There were good reasons why he might choose to do that. That was his right. But when he ministered to the Gentiles, he gave that up. He lived as a Gentile as much as he could without committing sin, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, he said in verse 21. I would imagine that for a long time, this was pretty uncomfortable for Paul, given his background and upbringing. He was a Jew of the Jews as a younger man. He kept the law and the traditions fastidiously, but he moved past that and lived as the Gentiles did. Why? So as to remove anything about himself or his behaviour that might hinder the proclamation and the reception of the gospel. This is the first reason why Paul surrendered his right that I want you to think about. The second is the one he gives in verse 23, and it really sums this all up. This is what motivated Paul in all of these kinds of decisions. He desperately wanted to share in the gospel with others. Verse 23. This I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. I have made myself a servant to all. I have surrendered my rights. I have given up my entitlement to receive payment from you, ultimately for the gospel's sake, so that I might be able to partake of the gospel with you. Now, this is a very interesting expression. It suggests the reception of the gospel. He did this so that the Corinthians would savingly believe. But more than that, it speaks of the fellowship in the gospel. Paul wanted to have fellowship with these people in the Lord Jesus Christ, to share in the joys of salvation with them, and together reach others with the gospel. This is what we do as the church. We partake of the gospel with each other. We share the benefits of the gospel, new life, new relationships, and a new purpose. And that's what Paul wanted to do with the Corinthians. This possibility is what motivated him to remove any obstacles, even his own rights as a minister of the word. If money, if remuneration was going to be a problem, he happily gave it up. If we could ask Paul, he wouldn't say so. But to our modern way of thinking, what he did in relation to the Corinthian church was a remarkable thing. We live in an age where maintaining and insisting upon one's rights is a cardinal virtue. It's almost the highest good. Why would anyone give up what they're entitled to? Paul did this readily, and he did so for the sake of the gospel and for the good of the church. And in this, he was only following in the ways of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God, the Creator of all things, the Lord of glory, gave up all his rights, all his prerogatives when he was made flesh and dwelt among us. He had the right to be worshipped and served and obeyed. He was entitled to the highest place of honour, and yet, Paul tells us, he took upon himself the form of a servant. And all along the way, he gave way to others. He served those who really should have been serving him. He relinquished his rights. And this was no more apparent than in his violent, shameful death upon the cross. Jesus was entitled to fair treatment. He was entitled to justice. Actually, he was entitled to sit in judgment of those who judged him. And yet he laid it all down. He laid down his life. And why? To bring to pass that which had been ordained in eternity past, God's plan of redemption. He did so in order to redeem guilty sinners such as we are back to God, back into a relationship of everlasting, joyful fellowship with God. He did it for you and for me, for all who will believe and be saved. Paul was simply following in the footsteps of Jesus. The surrendering of his rights is evidence that he possessed the mind of Christ. What will you give up for the gospel? That's the question we're faced with when we come to understand this passage of Scripture. This is the sharp end of my sermon this morning. This is where God's truth meets each one of us if we know Christ as Saviour. When it comes to our rights as Christians, what we often refer to as our Christian liberty, it's not for me or for anyone else to tell you that you should give something up or that you should relinquish your liberty in some area of life. I don't have that authority. And ministers who make these demands overstep the mark. And so the practical application of this sermon is entirely up to you. It's between you and the Lord. And I'll give you a very simple example of what I mean. Unlike Paul and the Corinthian church, I have not surrendered my right to be remunerated for ministering God's word to you. I could if I wanted to. You shouldn't let me, but I could put all of what you give me back in the offering each week. Now, I don't do that because I have a family to support and other considerations. I take advantage of this right, and no one has the authority to tell me otherwise. My conscience is bound only by the word of God, as yours ought to be. No one has the authority when it comes to your Christian liberty to tell you where and how you should surrender it. The authority of the minister begins and ends with the Scriptures. And so, as I said, the practical application of this truth is between you and the Lord. But here's what I can say. Please listen carefully. When we consider Paul's example and the example of our Lord Jesus, it is plain to see that a Christian is one who is willing to surrender his rights, to forego his liberty, and actually does so for the sake of the gospel and for the good of the church. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We all have the tendency to become minimum maximum Christians. We can do the minimum, just enough to get us over the line so that we're not technically disobeying God's word, just enough to appease our conscience, while at the same time taking maximum advantage of our liberty. If we can do it, we do. If we don't have to do it, we don't. We can live almost entirely for ourselves with no real consideration of the gospel or the church. There is little thought of surrendering our liberty to reach others with the gospel, and there is little thought of giving up something for the sake of those we share Christ with. We can take everything and sacrifice nothing. Not our time, not our comfort, not our autonomy, not our freedom, nothing. We never bend, We never give way, we never let go of anything we're entitled to. Truthfully, this is one of the things that plagues the Church of Jesus Christ in our time. This selfish attitude towards the Christian life, Christian ministry, and the local church. And it's un-Christian. It's completely out of step with the attitude that Jesus displayed and with the life that Jesus lived. In following his Saviour, Paul said to the Corinthians, "Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ." He surrendered his rights for the good of others. What will you give up for the sake of others? What will you give up for the sake of this local assembly? What will you give up for the sake of the gospel? Amen.